What a people confess in public has a direct influence upon the total direction of a nation. The politically correct group knows the power of changing the course of a nation by redirecting what is said in the public meetings across this land. Their plan is to restrict any or as much as possible any reference to God and to the Christian faith. They do this because they know this will greatly weaken all expressions of faith in God. They say you can have a privately expressed faith, not a public one. So we hear a lot of phrases like, keep your religion at home. You cannot bring your faith into the workplace. This is a secular society. You cannot say that here. They cry separation of church and state. Prayer has now been taken out of schools for over 50 years. It was in 1962. So over 50 years. That's older than most people in this room. Not all of you. Not all of you, but most people in this room. As a nation, we have been on a downward apostasy, which is the continual focus of not allowing God here. Not allowing God here. Not allowing God here. Not allowing God here. This has resulted in what many call the privatization of faith. This privatization of faith was the philosophical foundation of the modern period. The separation of God from ethics. The separation from God, of God from society. The separation of God from politics. The separation of God from everything. Kind of whittling away at the foundation that we once held as a nation. I would argue one of the greatest achievements of the modern period was the establishment of public education with the stated goal of removing God from that system. Of course, they didn't begin with that goal. They begin with, oh, we'll teach the children about God. And that was the history of the public education movement. But those who knew better, those who were understanding the true design of the system, they wanted to use it to remove God. And in 1962, that goal was realized. It was all part of Satan's plan to silence the witness of the church, to remove God, to get God out of society. Well, how did the church respond to this? It was this lack of objective truth in the public sphere that resulted in a lack of truth in the private sphere as well. Many churches in the modern period did, however, hold the line at the door of the church. So there was this understanding of there is truth, and we'll speak truth here. But when you walk out of the doors of the church, it's up to you to decide how you live your life. So it was not a line that God had given. It was not a line that could be held. And this personal truth certainly and surely became no truth at all. Private faith soon becomes relative. The lack of public expression of faith resulted in a lack of truth for every area of life. The church responded with statements like, well, we'll make Jesus your personal savior. You can have a personal relationship with God. And I know kind of what you mean. It's a real thing. It's not just an out there thing. But really, it also means it's personal in this sphere as opposed to something else. This draws attention to the importance of maintaining a faith in the private sector of family and church. But again, if truth is not understood as absolute, that compromise whittles away the foundation. The compromise was too great. The top floor of the house would not hold without a solid foundation. The house was doomed to fall. And fall it did. This bringing in the beginning of the postmodern era towards the end of the 20th century. So we had a lack of public expression of truth. But you can have truth in your own life, in your own church. Okay, that's modernism. There is truth. It's just, you know, truth is in science. There is such a thing as truth in the modern era. But because it was not understood as an absolute truth that was applied in every sphere of life, then the house crumbled. The crumbling of that modern house, if you will, is what set the stage for what we are now in many call a postmodern era. Or postmodernism is simply the belief that there is no truth. There are no absolutes. There are no universals. And that began at the end of the 20th century. One person described a postmodern belief system as there are no meta-narratives. There's no overarching story that makes sense of all of reality. There's no universal truth by which you can ascribe to in every area of life. There is no absolute truth. So, everyone does what is right in their own eyes. You can decide what is right and wrong for yourself. It's back to the Garden of Eden in a massive way. Has God said, you can know right and wrong. You can discern good and evil. You know, you can do this yourself. The lie of the devil and Eve took because she was desiring to be wise. And that wisdom that she took was outside of God's will. Everyone's tempted by that. If you're a person here, you are tempted by the fundamental lies of the devil, and you've been duped by those lies many times over. Amen? If you know that, then I would suggest you're on the path of beginning to see. If you don't know that, then you are on the path of being completely blinded by those lies. And so this whole idea of a postmodern nation is nothing new under the sun. It's an old trick of the devil, replied, retold in our day. How has the church responded to this? Well, you've heard of the emergent church, and that's that emergent church concept. We have the seeker-sensitive church, all these different ideas of how to do church. The emergent church is rapidly taking this era and running wild with new applications for the church. And their question is this: how can we do church without a fixed standard of absolute right and wrong? How can we do church? How can we function in the church without the old traditions, meaning absolute truth, meaning right and wrong? And, you know, sometimes they come into things and they talk about community, and some of those things are helpful. But what they're also getting at is, let's get rid of absolute truth. Let's get rid of the biblical truth that have held Christian churches together for centuries. And as churches move in that direction, we know that most families have already been destroyed by their doubt and rejection of God's word. We know the average confessing Christian family in this country does not even crack open their Bible, doesn't even have any religious expression except for some people pray now and then before they eat. Some crack open their Bibles, and that's in the like low 5% of those who confess to be Christians. Different statistics will tell us. So we know that people, even those who confess to be Christians, are duped by this lie. They're not living according to absolute truth. Their lives are, they may go to church and confess the boxed Christianity, but as soon as their feet hit that door, they live life how they want. And there may be some traditions that they carry over, but by and large, the families are living how they want, and the churches are responding to those families by giving them what they want. Seeker-sensitive movement, what would you like, oh people that are in rebellion against God? Well, guess what people that are in rebellion want? They want to do what they want. And so you have this whole movement of apostasy away from the fixed standard of right and wrong, and a lot of pastors are making a lot of money by giving people what they want in the name of God. And there's your emergent church movement, there's your seeker-sensitive. All of these different, and again, you have to use wisdom. I'm talking in broad brush generalities, but as a whole, that's how postmodern is shaking out the church. So what are we to do? What are we to do? I say we proclaim God's truth. We preach the word. We cling to the fixed standard of God's holy word. We preach through the books of the Bible like Deuteronomy that lay a foundation of truth and ethics in a very practical way. And we seek to apply God's word into every area of life, starting with education, starting with your home, going to the church, going to everywhere in society, because we believe the truth from God is absolute truth. When God speaks, it's true. So, turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy, as we've been looking through the book of Deuteronomy, we're going to do a little overview. We're at chapter 26. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 26. And we're going to look at how to proclaim God's truth in three different ways, three different areas. First of all, proclaim God's truth over your increase. Deuteronomy 26:1. And it shall be when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and you take possession and you possess it and dwell in it, that you shall take some of the first of all the produce of the ground, which you shall bring from your land that the Lord your God is giving you, and put it in a basket, and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. And you shall go to the one who is priest in those days and say to him, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come to the country which the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. And so you go there and you proclaim the name of the Lord. And what comes after this is very interesting. Verse 4, then the priest shall take the basket out of your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God, and you shall answer and say before the Lord your God. And you give a testimony of the meta-narrative that gives meaning to everything in your life. How many people are here concerned with increase? How many people are concerned with the economy? The economy is all about increase. We want things to grow. You have two options, grow or die. Right? I mean, all of creation is like that. You either grow or you die. You're either growing or you're dying. Everything is either growing or dying. There's no neutrality. And so, when we have the produce of our land, the increase of our business, the increase in our discipleship efforts, whatever it may be, we must give God the glory. How do we do that? We tie it to the meta-narrative. We tie it to the universal truths of God's Word. We tell the big story. And this has great implications for us. Let's look how the Scripture instructs in verse 5. End of the verse. Here it is. My father was a Syrian about to perish. Some of your translations may say a wandering Aramean. He was wandering around. Abraham. Right? My father was a Syrian about to perish. And he went down to Egypt and dwelt there, few in number. And there he became a nation, great, mighty, and prosperous. But the Egyptians mistreated us, afflicted us, and laid hard labor on us. Then we cried out to the Lord our God of our fathers. And the Lord heard our voice and looked on our affliction and our labor and our oppression. So the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, with great terror, and with signs and wonders. He has brought us to this place and has given us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land which you, O Lord, have given me. So he proclaims the meta-narrative of the salvation history that directly affected his life. And he connects the dots in how today we stand here. And this is the evidence, this is the witness of the glorious grace of God in my life. Here's a tangible expression. This is why we do what we do. All our economies, all our desires for increase must be understood in because the Lord is good, because the Lord gives, because the Lord is gracious. And every true believer knows this, and we need to understand our individual lives, the lives of our families, only and always in light of the meta-narrative, in light of the big truth, in light of the salvation history that God has brought to us. And when you give your increase, it's a great time to do it. We tell that story. I was a sinner on my way to hell. I was lost as a goose. I had no idea what I was doing. And then you can fill in some details there. Some of you are lost this way. Some of you are lost that way. Some of you are in drugs. Some of you are in alcohol. Some of you are in various forms of perversion. Some of you are in lying and cheating, fighting, anger. I was lost, but Christ came and sought me. He bought me. He died on Calvary's cross. He saved me from my sin. He washed my soul. He gave me a new heart to seek after Him. And now I stand before you this day, cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, washed in His blood, sanctified, given a new heart. So now I can think the truth after Him. And that truth has given me the blessing of God. Here's a witness of this. Here's an evidence of the blessing of God in my life. Here's an increase from the work that God has given me to do. Here's an increase in my family. Here's an increase, and I give all the glory to God. All our increase are seen as an opportunity to worship God. All the increase, what we're saying with an increase, is that God owns it all. It's all from God, and I give Him a portion back as worship to Him. And that's the 10% first fruits principle. 10% says God owns it all. And here's a witness of that. First fruit, you give God your best. And here's a witness to that. And so the increase is all about worship. And that worship is tied to the meta-narrative. For them, it was the Exodus. There was nothing greater for them than the Exodus. There was no greater salvation event for the people of God than when God brought them through a cross on dry water and delivered them from their enemies. That's eclipsed only by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So for us, we tie our meta-narrative to our salvation history. Our deliverance is always through Jesus Christ, that He died for my sin and He rose again the third day. Therefore, having been justified by faith, therefore life, therefore everything. And so to the degree that you believe the gospel and work that in your life is the degree that you understand how your life intersects with the movement of the kingdom of God on earth. Make this your family's discussion. Make this your family's life. Make the gospel center in your home. Hey, children, you know why we're going to church today? Because I once was lost, I was blind, I was only concerned for myself. I was selfish, I wasn't concerned for the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And I didn't care about the people of God. But God had mercy on me, and He saved me. He died for my sin and rose again. Therefore, we're going to church today to worship God in the assembly with our brothers and sisters who also have this very same testimony. Wouldn't you like to be a part of the expanding kingdom of God on earth? Wouldn't you like to be a part of the people of God, those who have a similar testimony to me? And we can encourage one another. We can fellowship one to another to the praise of His glorious grace. We can share our increase there, and we can love one another in the name of Jesus Christ.
Why do we have to go to church today again? Because I said.
See the contrast? Why do people get bored with religion? Because they don't know God.
We go to church today because we always go to church. We go to church today because it's Sunday.
See the difference? We go to church to worship the risen Savior. That's why you're here. And if you're here for any other reason, if you're not understanding your meaning in life, your purpose in life, you don't know Him. Or you've maybe got temporary amnesia and have forgotten.
Well, I'm here to say, remember. Don't forget.
Listen, don't forget who God is. Don't forget He is the one who sought us and bought us and gives us His mercy, gives us His grace so that we can know Him. Make this application in worship. Confess the various applications of truth. Cry out to God for His blessing. Let's finish this section, chapter 26, verse 12. When you have finished laying aside all the tithes of your increase in the third year, the year of tithing, and have given it to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, so that they may eat within your gates and be filled. And so you say, look what God has done. Look how God has blessed us.
you understand the blessing of God, it moves you to what? Love people. It moves you to minister to people. And so you're going to be a giver, not a taker. How can I give to the widow? How can I give to the orphan? How can I provide for those? How can I help those who need help? It moves you in that direction. Verse 13, then you shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the holy tithe from my house, and also have given them to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, according to all your commandments, which you have commanded me. I have not transgressed your commandments, nor have I forgotten them. I haven't forgotten them. That's always the danger. I have not eaten any of it when in mourning, nor have I removed any of it for an unclean use, nor given any of it for the dead. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord my God, and have done according to all that you have commanded me. And so this person has an open conscience before God. So in that section of your life, if you need to make confession and repentance, then make confession and repentance, but move towards that open-handed relationship with God and with others, to love those who need to be loved. And stand before God and give a testimony. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind and now I see. And then we come before God and we say, look down from your holy habitation from heaven and bless your people. That's a blessing right there. Bless your people as we trust in you. Bless your people, Israel, and the land which you have given us, just as you swore to our fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. That's how you proclaim God's meta-narrative over the increase of your land, of your business, of your family. Next, we want to proclaim all of God's truth. We want to proclaim all of it. And I'm going to read this next section here. It starts in verse 16 on how to proclaim, or the general command to proclaim all of God's truth. This day, the Lord your God command you to observe these statutes and judgments. Therefore, you shall be careful to observe them with all your heart and with all your soul. Today you have proclaimed the Lord to be your God, and that you will walk in his ways and keep his commandments, his statutes, his commandments, and his judgments, and that you will obey his voice. Also today, the Lord has proclaimed you to be his special people, just as he promised you, that you should keep all his commandments, and that he will set you high above all nations which he has made, in praise, in name, and in honor, and that you may be a holy people to the Lord your God, just as he has spoken. And so we see that God wants his name, his word proclaimed by speaking it, and then we're going to see in chapter 27 by writing it down. And the way that's proclaimed is when you obey it. So how do we proclaim the name of the Lord? How do we proclaim his word? Well, by speaking it, by writing it, and by living it. Those are the three main ways. Moses preached the word, Moses wrote the word, and Moses lived the word. This is kind of a transition paragraph in that it's a summary of everything that is stated. It's spoken in the most general terms. And as you know, as we've been going through Deuteronomy, there's the commands that are general. You need to obey God's word. You need to keep his law. And then it gets specific into what that meant. So now we're taking a step back and seeing the general commands. And I want to take a step back for us now and kind of review the entire book of Deuteronomy. We have not done this for a while because we've been in the stipulations of the law of God. We've been covering the stipulations, which go from the Ten Commandments, chapter 25, to around verse 25. And we've been working through them, right? We spent a lot of time in the Ten Commandments. We did a sermon on each one, and then we've been working through the various stipulations. Now, let me ask you, have you learned things as we work through these stipulations? You know, a lot of times people say, well, the stipulations of God's law are just ridiculous. I said, well, wait a minute there. There are some ones that are kind of hard, aren't they? But we just preach through all of those stipulations in this year of our Lord. And for the most part, we understood them, didn't we? There were some ones that we scratched our head a little bit, but we even them could put into context. The laws of God are very helpful. And so, as we went through those stipulations, let's kind of overview the book of Deuteronomy. And again, I encourage you to keep reading through the book of Deuteronomy as we come now to the end, the climax, the end of this covenant of Deuteronomy. Let's remember, we started with the preamble, and that is who identifies the parties of the covenant, those who will obey the law. Remember, Moses was explaining the law to the people. It's given on the plains of Moab to that second generation. What happened to the first generation? They were the faithless generation. They went to Kadesh Barnea. They lacked faith. They wouldn't go in. God says, you're going to wander. And that was the book of Numbers, which we did, whatever, a year ago or so. In the book of Numbers, we saw that wandering because they rejected. They wouldn't go in. And so we got that background as we went through Numbers. Now we have the next generation. And what do they get? An explanation of the law on how they can go in and take victory in the land. And so we have that historical prologue. We have that tracing of God's relationship with Israel from chapter 1, verse 6 to about chapter 4, verse 19. Remember chapter 4, kind of all of Deuteronomy could be packed in chapter 4. Remember that long chapter? You want to know what Deuteronomy is about? Read chapter 4. We spent some time unpacking chapter 4. And that kind of 1 to 4 then kind of sets up the introduction to the book, tracing God's relationship with Israel because of the Abrahamic covenant. So we talked about how law is always based on promise and grace is manifested through commandment. If you don't obey, you don't understand grace. Because grace moves you to obey for those who have faith. Now, I don't know exactly why. It could be just rebellion. It could be a variety of things that are thinking in your mind. I don't know. I have to talk to you. But if someone who doesn't obey, it's because they don't understand grace. Don't think of this modern notion that, you know, to be free is to disobey. No, if you understand grace, the New Testament and Titus, the grace of God teaches us to deny ourselves worldly lust and to live righteously, soberly. So that's the kind of grace the Bible talks about. It's the true grace of God. And so because of the Abrahamic covenant of what God promised to do, the Mosaic covenant comes in and teaches his children how to participate within that. And there is grace and there is truth. So from that prologue, we move then to the stipulations. What? And there, Moses begins with the 10 words, the 10 commandments that all of these stipulations can find their way. They trace them back through the 10 commandments. And we looked at those 10 commandments and how you can just take a marker kind of and just take those 10 commandments the whole Bible can be traced back to those 10 commandments. It's completely amazing. And now think 10 commandments. Think of God's law and how simple it is. Now think of man's law, because we're used to humanistic law, right? Civil law, humanistic law. The basis of our law system is man. And think about how the thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of pages of laws that man write. And we think that that's liberty. And that God's law is horrible. Hello? Let's think about what we're saying here, okay? 10 commandments. Or thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of endless legal documents to try to control men. God gives us 10 commandments. Then in the stipulations, he gives us some case law. He gives us some examples of what that looks like. And there we wrestle with, you know, the specific context is Israel given in that time. And so we see how it applies to Israel. And then we understand the moral dimensions of these laws that go beyond Israel to us today. And we talk about that. We talk about the ceremonial law that Jesus Christ clearly took away, the book of Hebrews. And we deal with the moral law that continues and how that impacts us even today. And we kind of got to go through some of those things. And I believe it was very helpful. Now we're to the section of the ratification of this covenant. And so for them, it meant the ratification of these stipulations in this next generation that's going to go in is given the commission to take the promised land. Will you do it? Remember, God's truth is never divorced from obedience. You cannot separate education from ethics. The modern heresy is you can have teaching, and then you don't have to do anything with it. You can sit in a classroom, you can get tons and tons of teaching, and if you pass the test, you get an A. You never do that in a Hebrew economy. You never do that from a biblical worldview. A biblical worldview is, here's the teaching, and the Bible has a lot of doctrine, has a lot of teaching. But the way you pass it is not whether you can regurgitate it on a test. The way you pass it is if you live it. Because it is written, the just shall live by faith. And at the beginning of Deuteronomy, we spent a lot of time, God gave His truth to be obeyed. God gave His law to be obeyed. And we kind of highlighted those because it's kind of new to our ears, because we are taught God gave His law to condemn, and there's nothing else other than that. And the Bible has the opposite. God wants you to obey. And yeah, if you don't obey, it does bring up guilt, and it does bring up shame. Like, law is the standard. We know law cannot save. It's worthless to save you. You need atonement to save you. You need someone outside of yourself to save you, like a perfect, sinless sacrifice. Like all of that the law talked about in all of these sacrifices in the book of Leviticus, that all pointed to Jesus Christ and His final death on the cross that fulfilled all these types and shadows, right? But the law sets the standard. And that's rooted in the righteousness of God Himself. And so the law can't save, but the law points us to salvation. The law is the standard. And so we understand that this standard is vital for the people of God. And that standard is given so that it can move us to belief and obedience. Belief and obedience are very closely associated. If you really obey, if you really believe, you will obey. If a man says he has faith and has no works, can that faith save him? James 2:14, the answer is no, it's not saving faith. Saving faith, and only saving faith, is where you have obedience, faith, works, produces an effect. That's obedience to the law of God, obedience to the truth of God. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll what? Keep my commandments. That's covenantal language. Covenantal language. Right from the Old Testament, if you love me, you keep my commandments. If you don't love me, well, obviously you're not going to care for my commandments. If you love Jesus, you're going to obey Him, right? And so this ratification, starting in chapter 27, is going to be, okay, now here's the teaching. What will you do with it, group? What will you do with it, community? What will you do with it, Israel? So we're going to look at that and say, what will we do with this? What will we do with the truths that we learned? And then we take them and we apply them where? Into the new covenant community, which is the community that is founded by Jesus Christ because of His shed blood, built on better promises, the better resurrection. And that's through the book of Hebrews. So that's kind of what we have gone through. And then, of course, we'll end with the provisions, the wind, the future promises, chapter 31 to 34. So you have the outline there. Of the book of Deuteronomy. So I would encourage you to take this outline, and I want to challenge you this week to read through the book of Deuteronomy again. Get this outline in front of you and just take I know it's a larger book, maybe if you can do it in one sitting, great, block off a chunk of time and just read through the whole thing. If not, take a chunk of chapters and just try to work through it. Get the big picture in your mind again. Now think about where we've come from through Deuteronomy and where we're going and how the scriptures develop that. Okay, so we have this setting of this general command, obey, obey, obey all. Verse 18. Also today, the Lord has proclaimed you to be a special people, just as He promised you, that you should keep all His commandments, that you should obey what He has said. Proclaim all of God's truth. Next. Proclaim all of God's truth in the assembly. And that's chapter 27. Make public memorials. Make this truth public. Don't hide it under a bushel. Get it out there. And this is what God was telling them to do. Look at what He says in chapter 27, verse 1. Now, Moses, with the elders of Israel, commanded the people, saying, keep all the commandments which I commanded you today. And it shall be, on the day when you cross over the Jordan to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, that you shall set up for yourselves large stones and whitewash them
with mine, and you shall write on them all the words of this law when you have crossed over, that you may enter the land which the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord God of your fathers promised you. Therefore, it shall be when you have crossed over the Jordan, that on Mount Ebal you shall set up these stones, which I commanded you today, and you shall whitewash them with lime, and there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall not use an iron tool on them. You shall build with whole stones the altar of the Lord your God, and offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. So God wanted them to set up memorial stones, to make public altars where they would remember God. We see that in our nation. You can go down to the Arizona State House there, and you walk around there, and what do you see? You see the Ten Commandments. Right there, in this godless generation, there are those from our past who set up memorial stones. And there's one right there in the Arizona Capitol, the Ten Commandments. There's another one of the pioneer woman. Picture of a pioneer woman and the godly sacrifices that those pioneer women have had. And I look at those and I say, praise be to God. Thank you, God, for the heritage. Thank you, God, for the Christians that have come before us and set these stones. You go to Washington, D.C., the memorial stones are everywhere. The pictures and the paintings and all of these events that centered on God. They wanted to make God public in this land. They wrote the Ten Commandments on the courthouses. They wrote God's law everywhere. When I was in Philadelphia, I walked through Old Town Philadelphia, and you'd find scripture plaques embedded in the walls all over Philadelphia. The ones that they haven't erased yet and taken down. They're all over the place. They put verses here and verses here. In the year of our Lord, making references to the God of creation. God wants his truth to be made public. He wants it to be remembered. But he doesn't want it just to be a dead memorial. Not just to put it there and forget it. No. Where they were to put up this memorial stone, write the law of God on it. Write it on there. Which meant they were very literate. They could read it. A Bible reading people is a literate people. The Bible always encourages education. Because we have to read God's words. And it's impossible to enslave a Bible reading people, because in this book is all the things you need to establish a society. And that statement you can unpack for the rest of your life. You will not find a better way to establish a society than right here in the Bible. And I mean everything in your society that you need, from an economy to a government to a arts and entertainment, everything you need that is helpful is in the Bible. It's amazing. The Bible is completely amazing. So they were to write that down so that it was a public witness of this truth, so that everybody knew it, so that the masses could not be deceived by a few powerful elite people. Because everybody was to have knowledge of the truth. They weren't to chain the Bible to the pulpit. They wanted everybody to read it. They wanted it was to be published abroad that everybody would know the truth, so that the truth could set everybody free, and it would be a guard against the satanic tyranny that the devil constantly wants to disrupt God's blessing and God's plan. The devil comes to do nothing but steal and kill and to destroy. Whenever you see stealing and killing and destroying, you know the Bible is not being practiced and the devil's rampages are being done in that culture. Oh yeah, they'll blame Christianity. They'll blame all kinds of other things. You know, socialists love to blame the righteous for their failings. They love to blame the economy for their failings. No, it's because they're listening to the one, the devil, who is encouraging stealing and killing and destroying everything that's contrary to the law of God. Everything that's contrary to the love of God. How do you know love except by law? The law is, love is the fulfillment of the law. And so in our day, that concept, people go brain crazy about that. No, I want to love and not have law. Then all you're doing in your love is stealing, killing, and destroying from another. Because if your love is not built on God's law, if your love is not righteous, it's an unrighteous love. You're talking about lust. God does not want you to be overcome by lust. He wants you to be overcome by his love and his grace and his mercy so that you can stand by the truth. And so he wants them to have to practice this. So they set this up, right? And they write this down. This is what they were to do.
And what do? They sacrifice there. You shall, verse 7, you shall offer peace offerings and shall eat there and rejoice before the Lord your God. And you shall write very plainly on the stones all the words of this law. All of it. And they were to have a celebration there. They were to have sacrifices and have a love feast. The sacrificial, the peace offering. Where they would come and they would eat it together. And they would affirm the general commitment. They would affirm everything that was written in God's word. Verse 9, then Moses and the priests, the Levites, spoke to all Israel, saying, take heed and listen, O Israel. This day you have become the people of the Lord your God. Therefore you shall obey the voice of the Lord your God and observe his commandments and his statutes which I command you today. So he starts by the general command. You should obey God's word. You should obey the law of God. You should obey scripture. And they would have a fellowship time. In the sacrifice, and the church of Jesus Christ is built on this. The church comes out of this. In the new covenant, what are we to do? We're to affirm God's truth. We're to have a fellowship meal, the agape love feast. What was the pattern of the early church? They ate a meal together. They expounded these things. They called for commitment. And they fellowshiped together in the name of Jesus Christ as a memorial to His sacrifice. Our Christianity flows right out of this passage. And so they were to affirm this general commitment. You heard the commitment. I read our church covenant commitment last week, and it's the same thing. It's we gather together to do what? To walk together in His ways. That's why in our church commitment, we have a general commitment to express this. And so we pray that those who are among us, you would say, yes, I will be held accountable here to obey God. Generally, and then that's going to work out specifically. And we understand there's grace and truth and discipleship and a process in that. But we need to be willing to be held accountable to truth. That's what a church does. Okay, that's what a church is. A church is not a social club. I am not here to make you feel better. I want to edify you, but I'm not here to make you feel better. I'm not your personal shrink. I'm not your personal this or that, right? A church is a place where the standard of God's word is held and discipleship toward that standard is made in the power of the Holy Spirit. And for those who reject that standard, if they do not repent, they are to receive church discipline. They're to be cut off from the people. And that's what Deuteronomy is about, right? And there's a process there and there's grace given. But grace is defined by truth, okay? And that's true security. That's true love. That's true family. It's the same as a family. Same as the church. That's what we need. Amen? And so let's look how that is applied to Israel. They were to affirm the general commitment. And they were to do that publicly. Now, this is important. Because after affirming the general commitment to obey God's word, and our slogan is all of scripture to all of life. All of scripture to all of life. Affirm that general commitment that I just read here in verses 27, 9, and 10. It's throughout the Bible. It's very important now that an affirmation of the general covenant gets understood also in specific terms. Specific terms. Why? Because it's the specifics that define the general. And we need to have a lot of wisdom there. Right? We all know what this looks like. Your son says, you know, will you obey your father and mother? The fifth commandment. Yeah, oh, yes, I want to obey that. Yes, I will. Okay. And then you test them. Okay. Johnny, go and, you know, clean your room. That's a specific. That's a specific command. Well, no, I don't want to do that. Okay, you just said you were going to obey the general command of Scripture, right? Well, I don't like it when it's specific. That's meddling. Well, then you don't obey either. See, the specifics define the general and what you really believe. Now, there's a process there. There's grace. But there is a point where if you're not making the personal application, if you're not making it in your life, it's because you don't believe the Bible, right? And we need to be careful because we're all at different levels, and this is where we get into, you know, there's different convictions we have, and there's different levels of understanding, and there's the weightier matters of the law, and then there's the lesser matters. They're still in there, but they're not as weighty, and you know, love, justice, mercy, you know, mint, cumin, that kind of thing, and tithing, you know, the specifics, and swallowing a gnat and straining out camels and whatever, all that stuff, right? There's a lot of discernment that goes into that. But there's a point where the specifics do reveal the general command to obey God. And so God is going to make this very specific. And he's going to do it in a way that deals with the first steps of apostasy. Okay? What are the first steps of apostasy? The first steps of apostasy are not, listen to me, you got to know this. The first steps of apostasy or backsliding for every person, for every church, for every nation is this. People don't just one day wake up and deny the general command. They don't just wake up and deny God. They don't just wake up and say, oh, I think I'll reject all of the teaching of the Bible. I will just reject God outright. You know, one day I'm on fire for the Lord and the next day I don't believe any of it. That never happens. I would almost say it probably never have happened. Okay? What happens? What's the first step of apostasy? A little compromise in the secret area of your life. That's where it starts. And so you're going to see here the word secret is used two times. There's 12. I can't do that on my hand. There's 12. I only have 10 fingers. I have to do 10 and 2. There's 12 tribes. And there's 12 stipulations here. Okay? Secret is used twice. The other ones, they deal with perversion. Various perversions. Perversions that would be done in the home. Perversions that would be done in the secret. That no one would really know about. Okay? And I would suggest what is done in the secret places of your home, that's what drives a people. We are no stronger than what we do when we're alone. We are no stronger in our faith than what we do in the secret places. You know what I'm saying? Because that's the true measure of our faith. We as a church are no stronger than what we do in our private, if I can use the word private like that, secret heart. It's the same as the nation. The people of the nation are determined by what goes on in those private chambers. Okay? And that's right where this goes. It goes right there. And it says we need to make a public affirmation of morality as it relates to those most secret places where we first become deviant and nobody knows. And the Bible says you make those public. All right? You make those public. You talk about them. You deal with them as a society, as a just people, as a church, as a family. What do you think? That's pretty interesting, isn't it? If you're in the secular worldview, that's an antithesis. That's an opposite. Because our world says, it screams it. There is no sin since the sexual revolution. Which again, so think about this now. The sexual revolution was all about what? It was all about the revolution of God. It was all about tearing down God. The sexual revolution was all about removing any reference to God. Now, if you talk to those people, those hippies back then, they didn't start there, did they? They didn't say, but that's what they were doing. And those leaders knew exactly what they were doing. And those falling in their train to this day know exactly what they're doing. They're calling for the complete removal of God. And they do that by perversion. Perversion is the first step in destroying the just understanding of who God is in any people. So they tell us to be quiet. I think we should do the opposite. You either fear God or you fear man. One or the other. And so let's see let's look how this. Remember, before a man goes apostate in his general confession of orthodoxy, he goes astray in his orthopraxy. Before a man ever goes apostate in his life and goes away, he goes apostate first in his behavior. He will not start by saying, I reject Jesus Christ. He'll start by saying, I really don't think this law applies to what I've done in this area where I've lied. Or maybe I've been disobedient to my parents. It starts there. And we need to have eyes to see this for ourselves, for our family. You want to have a multi-generational legacy, you better see that for your children. And for the brothers and sisters that God brings for us to disciple. This is where it begins. Let's look at these. Verse 11. And Moses commanded the people on the same day, saying, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people when you have crossed over the Jordan. Simon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, Benjamin, and these shall stand on Mount Ebal to curse Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the Levites shall speak with a loud voice and say to all the men of Israel, cursed is the one who makes a carved or molten image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in what? In secret. You see that? In secret. Because, and that's where I'm getting this from. If it wasn't done in secret, that's a public issue there. It could be, depending on the context. But see, it starts in secret. And all the people. Circle the word all. All the people. They're all the people are to agree that that's a curse. And they do that by staying and saying amen. Cursed is the one who tempts his father, who treats his father or mother with contempt. That is, they dishonor their father and mother. They don't obey them. Okay? And all the people say, amen. They're to affirm the moral standard publicly in the assembly, in their assembly. In a publicly gathered meeting, they say, amen. Cursed is the one who makes the blind to wander off the road. There's a perversion, isn't it? And all the people say, amen. Cursed is the one who perverts the justice to the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. So there's an illegal alien, the stranger, right? They're not to be perverted in justice. Justice applies to everybody, the Christian and the non-Christian. Remember, that was a big part in Deuteronomy. Now, the ceremonial law, the aspects of redemption, are only for believers, the Jew, in this context. But the moral law of God applied to everybody. I mean, Deuteronomy said that over and over. Remember that? Over and over and again. We cannot pervert that justice. And if we do, we are the ones having partiality. We are the ones having showing discretion in the wrong way. Partiality is not good. People say, oh, you're showing partiality. The only way you can not show partiality is what? Make your judgments based on an absolute standard. Everybody else is showing partiality, favoritism. So our world is so skewed on this one. Justice due the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, the orphans. They need it. See, society and the once society breaks away from the law of God, the ruling elite persecute the impoverished, those who can't defend themselves, the widow, the orphan. The law of God says as a curse, absolutely not. And all the people say, amen. Cursed is the one who lies with his father's wife because he's uncovered his father's bed. And all the people say, there's perversion. You have lying with an animal. You have sisters. And all the people say, amen. Mother-in-law, all the people say, amen. So we're seeing the protection of the family. One man, one woman, husband, wife. Anything outside of that, any union outside of that is an abominable curse. And all the people, and when they say all the people, the children were there. They were hearing this stuff. They were knowing this stuff. They're to be raised in a culture that says, amen, that's a curse. That's a curse. Cursed is the one who attacks his neighbor. Here it is again. Secretly. Nobody knew it. See? Amen. Cursed is the one who takes a bribe to slay an innocent person. That bribe thwarts justice. And all the people say amen. And then we end with the generals. Cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this book, of this law by obeying them, by observing them. And all the people say amen. And we end with that general commitment. So we go to the relevant specifics that lead. Those are the ones that are breaking down. And I tell you what, before 1962, before prayer was kicked out of school, you know what happened?
That is what happened to our nation. In the 1900s, at the beginning of that century, the rate of all these things right here, disobedience to parents, incest, all these kind of perversions were on the rise. And that led to the moral breakdown of the people. And so when God was kicked out of the school, people said, oh, I mean, the Christians didn't like that. But we were perverted. That's why these bad things happen, because we're perverted. The fabric of the nation becomes perverted. So what do? We repent. We cry out to God for mercy. We confess the truth in our home in the public meeting. We say in the assembly, that's why the reformers said one of the true marks of the church is a clear preaching of the gospel, the clear preaching of God's word. That is a true mark of a church. And where the word of God is not being preached, I don't care how much you like the pastor. I don't care how funny he is. I don't care how cool he looks. If he is not expositing the word of God, and I don't care if he does it in monotone. I don't care if he gets a little excited. That's personality. If he's not expositing the word of God, get out of there. It's not a church. I don't care if it has church on the name. If the word of God is not being exposited, is not being preached, line by line, the whole counsel of God, it's not a church. And all the problems in our nation, don't you dare complain about. If in your family and in your local assembly, you are not affirming the absolute moral law word of God over these areas and over everything God's word says. Amen? So we want to come out from among them and be separate. We want to have the strength of the Spirit of God upon us and affirm the truth. And so I'm going to ask you to affirm this truth with me this morning. I'm going to read it. And if you're visiting here, it's the first time. OK, I understand that. But I'm going to read it. And I want you to affirm that by an amen. Could you imagine being there? And they did this in Joshua. Read Joshua. Right. This was fulfilled in Joshua. We're just going to read it. And I'll read the cursed part. And you respond by an amen. You ready? Cursed is the one who makes a carved or molded image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret. Amen. Cursed is the one who treats his father or mother with contempt. Amen. Cursed is the one who moves his neighbor's landmark. Amen. Cursed is the one who makes the blind to wander off the road. Cursed is the one who perverts the justice due the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. Amen. Cursed is the one who lies with his father's wife because he has uncovered his father's bed. Amen. Cursed is the one who lies with any kind of animal. Amen. Cursed is the one who lies with his sister, the daughter of his father, or the daughter of his mother. Amen. Cursed is the one who lies with his mother-in-law. Amen. Cursed is the one who attacks his brother secretly. Cursed is the one who takes a bribe to slay an innocent person. Amen. Cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law by observing them. Amen. And all the people say, amen. Amen. Now, as we do that, we confess this truth that it is binding upon us all. We affirm it in our own experience. Now, let me end with this. Because some of you may say, but that was the Old Testament. Aren't we under grace? And let me ask you this. What is the strongest curse found in the Bible? This is not the strongest curse section. Chapter 28, we're going to be dealing with curses and blessings. And as I grew up in my worldview in the Christian church, in my mind, curses were Old Testament. Blessings were New Testament. It was in the air I breathed growing up. And many of you are like that. But that is simply not the case. What is the greatest curse found in the Bible? I don't know if it's the greatest, but it's certainly one of them. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ, God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. There's a curse. That Deuteronomy 27 was applied to who? To the people of God first. Paul is writing to who? To the people of God first. Denying the gospel, denying the true gospel of Jesus Christ, brings about a curse on your life. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, in the covenantal context in which that draws or flows out of the Old Testament, when we are in the midst of our covenantal ceremony, where we affirm the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we celebrate that in the context of a fellowship meal, just as they did on Mount Gerizim, so we do every week in the Lord's assembly. Paul is to remember for what he said. Therefore, 1 Corinthians 11:27, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. There are those who God has judged and has killed them. They're dead. Because they would not rightly discern the Lord's body in the assembly. In other words, let him be accursed who does not rightly discern the Lord's body. What does the specifics look like? Well, you have all the epistles to figure that out. What does it mean to discern the Lord's body? To believe the significance of his death, burial, and resurrection. To embrace his life, that he died for your sin and rose again from the dead so that you could repent and believe in him. And repenting and believing in him, the ongoing work that you're a Christian, that you evidence in your one-time event in baptism, is now the ongoing flow of your life. That you keep repenting of your sin and you keep believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the vertical relationship is love for God, and that works out in the horizontal relationships and love one to another. If you're not loving another, you're not discerning the Lord's body. If you're bitter with each other, you're not discerning the Lord's body. If you've stolen from each other, you're not discerning the Lord's body. If you've been perverted, if you're perverting yourself with each other, you're not discerning the Lord's body. Let him be accursed. Do you understand the weight of this? This is more weighty than the old covenant. The new covenant carries more weight, not less weight, than the old covenant. And every Lord's Day we come together and examine this. Hebrews 10:28, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sacrificed a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace more than the old covenant, not less? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. So as we proclaim God's truth publicly, we take the gospel where? Publicly. We are not ashamed of the gospel. I think that's one of the best applications to the public proclamation is we proclaim it in our homes. We proclaim it in the assembly, the church. And we proclaim it into all of society.
You've offended God in your sin. But God has sent one to redeem you. If you will repent and believe, you'll be saved from your sin. Will you repent and believe in the true gospel? Paul said he made disciples publicly. He preached the word publicly, house to house. All under the banner of God's truth. Now let's get to us. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? Are you believing the gospel? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word of God that is sharper than any two-edged sword. I ask, Almighty Father, that you take this word, your truth, the scriptures that were spoken, and apply them to our lives. Forgive me of my sin, O God, for I am a man of unclean lips. We ask that you would redeem us and continue to show us your mercy, that we would rightly discern the Lord's body and love you and love one another until you come again. In Jesus' name, amen.